morning, Fairhaven Church. How many of you got wet today? Yeah, many of us, right? It's a wet day. Thank you for coming to church. I want to welcome Springboro. It might be raining down there. Northmont, I don't think it's raining up there, but we welcome all of you. If you don't know, we are one church in three different locations, and so it's great to have you here with us. We're in week six, going into week seven of our series entitled, You Can't Make This Stuff Up, because we're looking at stories in the book of Judges, the seventh book in the Bible. So if you have a Bible or a device, why don't you go ahead and power up or turn there, and I'll tell you where to turn in just a little bit, but just get to yourself to Judges. Some of you have already marked it with your little Bible thing or bookmarked it, and we'll be continuing in that. We've been looking at these crazy stories. We're doing this series because it's fun to hear stories, and when they're crazy, it's fun to hear stories that are even crazy. Let me tell you a story today of somebody that's really, really kind of inspiring. There's a guy named James Sox, who's a tennis player, and he plays for the U.S., and he was playing earlier this year in Australia in a big tournament, and while he was in that tournament, his opponent served the ball. They called it out, but he saw it in. And so he stopped and he told the umpire, look, it was in. In fact, he told the opposite player, his competitor, said, look, that was in. You should challenge it, like challenge it. And then they go to the computer. I don't know if you've seen tennis where they go to the computer and they actually see where the ball landed and so forth. And actually the ball was in. And I'll tell you what happened after you watch this. Get up for James Sox, an American who, he lost the match actually, and a great lesson for us in that honesty is better than winning, right, parents? We should be teaching our children that. What a great story when you see those kinds of sportsman-like kinds of things. There are so many stories out there, and we've been studying these stories, and they're crazy as we've been going through them. We started looking at a story that said there was this left-handed guy who had a sword in his hand, who speared and stabbed a king, a gory story, kind of rated R, and he stabbed this king, and the king was so overweight that he lost the handle of the sword, and I mean, just kind of plunged in. I mean, that's a crazy story, and we pulled out of that story some things that you and I can learn because God put these crazy stories in there so that we can understand some things about our life. Then we looked at this lady who pegged a king in the head. Literally, she took a tent peg. Remember that? She took a tent peg and drove it right through a guy's head. I mean, this is awesome, crazy stuff that we read. It's right in your Bibles. I mean, like I said, you can't make this stuff up. We've been looking at these stories. We saw another week where we saw an underdog army. Gideon was his name, where he didn't really want to, so he's led by a chicken, not literally a chicken. But Gideon, who was a chicken, didn't want to go to war and had a lot less men than the you know, opposing team and won the battle. An amazing story of how that happened and crazy things happened there. And then his son, spoiled, an illegitimate son, rocked in the head. Literally, some lady dropped a stone on this guy's head, cracked his head open, and he died. And the Bible tells us that, like we didn't know that. Like, you know, he died because a rock hit his head. And some crazy stories. Last week, we looked at this guy that made a stupid promise and then did something even stupider. He kept it, right? I mean, we saw that last week. And so this week, we're going to be looking at a story that is probably the most familiar story in all of the book of Judges. You don't even have to go to church very often. You probably at least heard his name. By raised hand, how many of you have ever heard of Samson? Let me just see your hands. Raise them up high. All right, and so most of us, probably all of us in all of our campuses, so if I say Samson, the second part to that would be something that you would know, right? It's Samson and Delilah. And when we think of Samson, we jump right to chapter like 15 in our Bibles. But you know, Samson's story is so amazing that what I want to do with you today, is to talk about his birth, how that happened, about his parents, so that we can learn a few things. So if you're a parent, this is a really great message for us. If you're not a parent, this is a great message for us because we learn about how we live out our lives. But in this series, the reason why we've been doing the series is because in all of these crazy stories, we've said this, that there's this cycle, and the cycle is they sin or they do something against what God wants them to do. They do something that's less than what they should be doing, and then all of a sudden they find themselves in repentance. God, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I don't want to do that. And then God delivers them and rescues them from it, and then after a period of time, 10 years, sometimes 20 years, sometimes 40 years, like we'll read today, they go right back at it. And so they go through the cycle. Something wrong. They repent. God saves them and rescues them, and then they do it again, and then just this whole cycle. And the reason, if you've not been with us for these last 6 weeks, the reason we're doing this series is for this one reason, and that's this. We want to break the cycle. My hope, I've been saying this throughout this whole series, my hope is that in my life and in your life, there is something that gets broken as we go through this series, a habit, an addiction, something that you're facing in your life, something in your relationships that you want to stop doing or you want to start doing in your life, and you want to break the cycle of going over and over and over and doing the same things, where we recognize what that is in your life and in my life, and we come to God, and we said there's a difference between repentance and regret, and we experience real repentance and brokenness before God and say, God, we don't want this in our lives. We don't want this to be any part of our relationships. And then God rescues us. He gives us strength and courage and power to be able to do it. And then we have, say it with me here, church, and then we have victory. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's why we're doing this series. Because my guess is if you're in high school or if you're beyond high school or if you're in your 40s, 50s, even in your 90s, as we go through lives, all of a sudden we discover there's things about our lives that we want to stop. We want to get free from this cycle. And so that's why we're doing this series here. That's why we're looking at each of these stories. Because as we read each of these stories, they all start out about the same way. So let's take a look. Judges chapter 13. Get your Bibles out. I'm going to read it for you, and we're going to work our way through all the way these 25 verses in the chapter 13 of Judges. But we can't even get past verse 1 before we have to sort of set our Bibles down and get pens out and jot some things down. Because if you've been with us for these 7 weeks, you know that verse 1 is the same verse that happens all throughout every single one of these stories. Here's what it reads. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And right here, after about 7 weeks, I'm a little tired of reading each one of these stories, and it starts out with, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We have been looking at this phrase for 7 straight weeks because it begins every single story. And as we read it and we look at it in our Bibles, our first thought is, are these people stupid or something? I mean, do they not understand? Are they just immature? Are they naive? Are they blinded? What's going on here? And I feel like every single week we've been reading this and we've been talking a little bit about it, but we haven't paused long enough to really take a good hard look. And this week is a perfect one to do that because we're going to look at the father and mother of Samson and how in their life, understanding what we're about to understand about this phrase becomes really, really important. See, I think the phrase could also be written this way. They did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, I don't think the Israelites got up in the morning and said, you know what? I know what I'm about to do is evil in the sight of God, and I'm going to do it anyway. I think they actually thought it was okay. I think they actually thought, you know, other people are doing it. It must not be that bad. I think they actually were wrestling through the fact that, you know what, it's not that bad in my eyes. And so if it's not that bad in my eyes, in other words, I know people that are doing a lot worse than I'm doing. I know them in my life. You know them in your life. And so instantly, as we really begin thinking about this one verse, we begin to see ourselves in this one verse. In fact, here's what this verse tells us. It gives us two important truths about sin. And I want to list these two important truths for you about sin. Because if we're in this cycle, if the Israelites were in this cycle, and if you and I find ourselves in this cycle where we do something wrong, we repent of it, God rescues us, and then over time we do it again, and we repent, and God rescues, and we just go round and round, we better understand some truths about this one phrase that we've read over and over and over again. And we keep reading, again, the Israelites did evil, and again, the Israelites did evil. So here's the two truths about sin. And we might want to pay close attention to this because this plays then into the story of Samson's father and his mother. Here's the first truth that I want to highlight about sin. We often define what is right and wrong. Have you noticed that? When it comes to right and wrong in our lives, you and I often try to define it. We try to define in our lives the things that are right and wrong. And that's where we kind of go off, and that's what we've learned as we've looked at each one of these stories, that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the reason they did that is because they began to define what was right and wrong in their own lives. And they did it a couple of ways. In fact, we do as well. Let me give them to you, three ways to be exact. Here's how we define right and wrong in our lives, by focusing on our feelings. You sometimes our feelings will lie to us. Married couples, if you're married, in all of our campuses, listen carefully. Raise your hand if there's a day that you wake up in your life, in your married life, where you don't feel like loving your spouse. Can I just see your hand? Just raise them up high really quickly. It's okay, you're safe in church. Some of the guys are like, I don't know about this. Singles, are there times in your life where you go through life and you don't feel like your friends are really treating you properly, right? You raise your hand. Students, there are times when you don't feel like obeying your parents. Where are the students, right? Students, where are you? How many? Raise your hand and they're all up here. Look at that. The whole bunch raises their hands. That's just not right there, right? I mean, there's days, I don't know about you, but there's days where I don't feel like being compassionate. There's days I don't feel like loving. There's days I don't feel like being generous. There's days. If our feelings were the way that we define right and wrong, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. And you see, one of the ways that we need to learn, one of the things we need to, truths that we need to learn today is that we often define right and wrong by our feelings. Here's the second way that we do it, by looking past common sense. And by common sense, I mean that if right or wrong is determined by you, then you're the standard. And if everybody's standard is right, that's what our culture tells us, right? If everybody's standard is right because they believe in it, and if they believe in it and their standard is right, then I got bad news for you. Then ISIS is right. Because in their eyes, they think it's right. In their eyes, this war against us and the things that they're doing are horrible, and in their eyes, it's right. And so all of a sudden, we begin to realize that that argument falls apart pretty quickly, and we begin to realize that we are not, church, we are not sufficient to determine what is right or wrong. Would you agree with that, church, right? So it has to go beyond us. But oftentimes, one of the truths that we learn about sin is that we define what is wrong, right or wrong, because of our feelings and looking past comments. So here's the third one, by listening to the majority, by listening to the people around us. And so students, pay attention here, because the reality is there are friends that you're going to be around. That's why we as parents talk to you about your friends. Your friends are so important, because oftentimes the majority has a lot of influence in what we think and do and say. Adults, we got to be careful with who we associate ourselves on a regular basis, because it's going to influence our lives. Now, the truth is we want to influence other people's lives. So there are times in which we want to be with people because we want to be the influencers. But that's really important for us to understand. Let me give you a couple things that we need to think through, because we need to be careful of how we're listening to the majority. Let me tell you what our culture says. We need to work out the difference between sex and purity. Would you agree, church? We need to work out the difference between wealth and character. Nothing wrong with wealth, but can wealth destroy your character? Can your character be, you know, destroying as well? Right. So we need to also think about independence versus interdependence. We live in a culture today where you're to be independent. Nothing wrong with that, But if we're just independent and we don't think about the fact that we're interdependent, that's something we ought to think about. Prosperity versus peace. How about this one? Sports versus church. I mean, when I played sports, I mean, there's nothing that ever happened on Wednesday nights and Sundays on the weekends. And now it's like there's no sacred time, right? And we've got to wrestle through that. And we've got to figure out how we're going to navigate that, parents, as we have these issues in our life. There's many, many more that I could go into, but suffice to say that one of the truth about sin is that oftentimes we define what is right and wrong by our feelings, by looking past common sense, and sometimes listening to the majority. That will get us into a lot of trouble. Here's the second truth about sin, and that's this. We can easily live in denial. I think the Israelites were living in denial. They thought, it's not that bad. I mean, the people around me are doing the same thing. I mean, God isn't stepping in and doing anything. I mean, I don't see anything happening. And so they probably just thought, well, it can't be that bad. And they were living in denial. And there's four ways that they were living in denial, which is interesting because as I look at my life and you look at your life, these are the four ways that we often live in denial when it comes to the sin in our lives, or when it comes to the addictions of our lives, or the habits in our lives, or the things in our relationships that we're trying to break the cycle in, right? Let me give you those four things so we can think through this. See, we easily live in denial by suppressing what we know. You know, I've discovered in my life that I probably know enough about God to do the right things. Doesn't mean that I shouldn't learn more, but I probably know enough in my life that I can do the right things. Often what I find is that people know a lot more than they're really acting out. That's what I find. Let me tell you, church, how you can destroy your life, okay? So if you're here today and you want to destroy your life, let me give you the formula. It's real simple. Write this down and then just go and live it out and it'll destroy your life. I want you to ignore everything that we say here on the weekends as we look into Scripture. Just ignore it. Just come and just tune out and daydream the whole time. Don't ever go to a Bible study. Never have a spiritual conversation with anybody ever. And for heaven's sakes, do not join a small group. I mean, do not join a small group. And if you do all those things, then you can easily destroy your life, because what happens is you begin to suppress, or you think you do, suppress the things that you know, and all of a sudden you live in denial, right? One of the ways that we live in denial is suppressing what we already know. You probably don't need to crack your Bible open anymore, and you probably know all you need to know. The reason we crack our Bibles open on the weekends here and we invite you into small groups and studies and so forth is because we want the flow of your life to continue to be there. You see, we live in denial by being out of touch with God. And so we have to be in community. We need to be in community. When you hear us here at Fairhaven say, you ought to come to church, you should come and gather together and worship, it isn't because we're taking attendance, or better yet, it isn't because God is taking attendance, it's because you and I need to come together, we need to experience community. That's why we talk about community, because it's in community that we stay in touch with God together. One of the things that's so encouraging in my life, chances are it's your life as well, is when you hear how God is working in someone else's life. Is that right, church? And so, you know, we live in denial by being out of touch with God, and we just sort of drift away slowly in our lives. Here's the third thing, that we easily live in denial by limiting accountability. See, an isolated Christian, an isolated Christ follower is a weak one. That's why we talk so much about community, because we need each other. I mean, community is so important. If you don't have friends that are willing to tell you the truth, then they're probably really not friends. They're just people that have common interests. Think about that one for a little bit. See, we need people in our lives that will help us and keep us accountable, because we have this desire in our life to define what truth is by ourselves, and we have this desire to live in denial by suppressing, by being out of touch, by limiting accountability. And then here's the fourth one, by having lots and lots of explanations. We are masters of excuses. I jotted some things down here, and I just thought I'd read a couple to you. These are explanations and excuses that I have heard in my office. Let me read a few of them to you. I mean, I could read 100 of them to you, but let me just read a couple of them to you. I blame my husband. My wife is the problem. These are actual statements. My parents made me do this. People don't understand. We're going to get married. Two can live cheaper than one. We're not engaged in sex. And it goes on and on and on. And the funny thing is that when I read these, I see myself in the fact that I wonder how many excuses I'm making in my life. And you ought to as well, we ought to as well, because one of the ways that we live in denial is through making all kinds of excuses and explanations, and it's absolutely amazing to me. So let's read on. Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And you're probably thinking, wow, we got 25 verses. We're going to be here a long time. Don't worry. We speed up a little bit here, okay? Don't worry about that. The Philistines were amazing, amazing people. They were sophisticated with weaponry, architecture, culture. They were the very first ones to introduce iron. They had battle formations. They had pottery and art and all kinds of things. But they were brutal people, the Philistines. They were brutal people. For 40 years, they oppressed the people, and they had epic parties. In fact, in Scripture, you can read it, there's a word in Hebrew, and here's the word, mishta. And mishta is a word that described a week-long, seven-day drinking fest that turned into all kinds of other things, and it was called the mishta, and the Philistines were the ones that came up with that. They originated that idea. It was not OSU. 3,000 years ago, right here, it was the Philistines. They ate pork. They did cruel things. When they would go into a city and take the city, they would get all the males of the city. They would castrate the males, and then they would torture them and then impale them publicly. I mean, these were brutal kinds of people. And God comes on the scene. Verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah. Remember that name, Manoah. Manoah. Remember that name, okay? Manoah. Manoah had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant. You're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." And we're introduced to the parents of Samson. Samson's father was named Manoah. We don't know his mother's name. She's just the wife or the woman listed in here. We don't know why. But in verse 2, all of a sudden, God says to this couple, "You don't have children, but you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the one that delivers people from the Philistines." Now, I want you to notice something that's missing here. You remember the cycle? The cycle is sin, repentance, rescue, sin, repentance, rescue, right? You got the cycle? I want you to notice something between verses 1 and 2. See if you can find it there. It's not there. See, there was no cry in repentance. They didn't repent. This is the only story in the book of Judges where the people didn't cry out to God and say, "We're sorry, please help us." God did this on his own. He decided that he was going to give a child to this mother who had no children and to this father, and he was going to be born and he was going to be the one to deliver them. And if you're here today at Fairhaven Church in any one of our campuses, or if you're watching online and you're thinking to yourself, "You know what, I just happened to tune in, or I just happened to be here because somebody promised me something or twisted my arm or made me come here," maybe your spouse, or maybe you're here as a teenager and your parents made you come here, or if you're here and you don't have any idea about what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I got great news for you. Great news for you. Watch this. You see, God rescues people who aren't crying in repentance. In other words, if you're not even interested in coming and repenting to God, God is interested in you. He's going to pursue you. He's going to love you. He's going to run after you, even if you're not repenting, even if you're not crying for him in your life. Here it gets better. God rescues people who have no talent, no gifts, and have no righteousness. In other words, if you're here and you think you can't make a difference, no one notices me, you're really kind of, you know, outside the circle, and you don't have any really spectacular things in your life, which isn't true, by the way, God is still trying to come after you. He loves you, and he wants to pursue you. And then God rescues people who are without hope. So if you're here today and you don't have any hope, because of what the doctor may have told you, or because of that relationship that's really, really tough, or because of something happening with your kids, I got news for you. God is coming after you. That's the kind of God that he is. No matter what circumstances are in your life, no matter what mistakes you have made in your life, no matter how weak you feel, here's the good news. There is hope for you because God loves you. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is one of my favorite verses. Here's what it says. God says, God wasn't attracted to you and didn't choose you because you were big and important. Big and important. The fact is, there was almost nothing to you. He did it out of, love this, sheer love. Relentless love. I mean, we have to read chapter 13. As we're starting to figure out who Samson is and his parents are, we learn here that even though they didn't cry out to God, God was after them. God was going to pursue them in a big, big way. Verse 4, let's look at the story now. Let me read some story. Now that they know they're going to have a son, now see to it that you drink no wine or fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazirite dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So the angel of God comes to this mom, we don't know her name, and says, you're going to have a son, and here's what you need to do. Don't drink any alcoholic drink or any fermented drink of any kind. There's a practical reason and a spiritual reason. The practical side is you're pregnant, right? You shouldn't do this. And the spiritual reason is because I'm going to set him apart. And so I'm asking you to do something to set yourself apart. And then when he's born, don't cut his hair because he's going to be a Nazirite. Now, some of us are under, you know, we know what the Nazirite vow is, but let me help you understand why there is a Nazirite vow. When it says in here in verse 4-5 that the boy is going to be a Nazirite, that's like what you and I would do in the New Testament of fasting. Does anybody ever hear of fasting before, right? When you set yourself aside, when you set yourself apart, where you take a lunch perhaps and you give up food for that day. Some people give up technology. Some people give up, you know, everything. Some people only, you know, drink water. Some people give up sex. There's all kinds of ways you can fast. And as you fast, you pull yourself away because you're making a decision in your life. We see that in Acts twice. So fasting is a lot like a Nazirite vow. In the Old Testament, that when you wanted a decision or when you wanted to set yourself apart because there was something happening in your life and you wanted to hear from God, one of the ways to do that was to take on this Nazirite vow. Let me tell you what this Nazirite vow is. It's found in Numbers chapter 6, but first of all, there is no haircut during the vow. That's why when I say Samson and you say Delilah, because we know the story about how Delilah was trying to cut his hair. And yet his parents had taken this vow, and they wanted to raise him up in this vow. Secondly, the Nazirite vow was don't drink anything made of grapes. It wasn't just alcohol. It was also unfermented stuff from grapes. So don't drink anything from grapes. In other words, set yourself apart and use this opportunity as a way to connect with God in a very, very special way. That's why Samson, it says, as we read next week, had the Spirit of God on him because he had these things in his life. Thirdly, no contact with anything dead. Now, preview for next week. Don't miss it. Next week's going to be incredible as we really look at Samson's life and we see some principles in there that we can look. I mean, Samson violated all three of these. All three of them. But there's one more, and most people don't even recognize it. There's one more. Here's the fourth one. It's voluntary. See, Samson has to choose to live this way. Samson's parents have to choose this way. If you're going to fast, You have to choose it. Now, as a church, we can suggest it to you, but the reality is no one should ever tell you you have to fast. It's a voluntary thing, just like the Nazarite vow. And it's about right here that as we start thinking about Samson and his mom, and she's pregnant now, and it's a boy. I mean, they're going to have a boy. It's so exciting. They're going to have a baby. And you begin thinking, what's Samson going to look like? And so I had this, you know, visual image in my mind. And so when you and I think of Samson, the image that we might have is something like this, right? This big guy, huge. He's a pro wrestler, by the way. And, you know, massive guy. But this can't be it because he's got short hair. I mean, he cut his hair. And so the picture that we see here about this boy who's not going to cut his hair and who's not going to drink any fermented drink and who's not going to touch any dead body probably looks more like this. I mean, that's the image that I have in my mind of this guy, right? So let's read on. Verse 6, but I got to change this because this will be distracting if I put this in the background. Verse 6, then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I love that. I didn't ask him where he came from and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you're going to become pregnant and have a son. Now then drink no wine or any other fermented drink and do not eat anything unclean, pork. The Philistines ate pork. And the Jewish people were told by God, that's an unclean animal, don't eat it. Because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. That's an interesting line right there. Verse 8, then Manoah, that's the father, right? Remember the father? Then Manoah prayed to the Lord because God revealed himself to the wife, to mom, but he wanted to hear it too. So then Manoah prayed to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord, I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. And that is the prayer of every parent, right? God, give me a manual for this kid. I don't get them, right? Here it is right here. Verse 9, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Manoah then, verse 11, got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, are you the man who talked to my wife? And the angel of the Lord replied, I am. And then Manoah asked three questions. If you like to write in your Bibles, you may want to underline these three questions. We'll talk about these three questions. These three questions are critical to our understanding about one major principle, which really goes back to the two truths that we just talked about. Three questions, here they come. Verse 12, so Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, question, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? What is to be the rule? Manoah, as a father, wanted all the rules. If you just give me all the rules, I can keep my son in line because I can tell him he's got to do this and this and this and this. Notice in verse 12, the question wasn't, what can I do as a father to be a great father for my son? That's not what he asked. He said, what is the rule? See, this Manoah, this guy, he wanted rules. Give me a set of rules, and if I know the rules, then I can make sure that my son turns out okay, right? Wrong. Verse 13, the angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I've told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I've commanded. Translation, I've told you all I'm going to tell you. That's it. No more rules. Uh-oh. We'll talk about that. Verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, here comes question two. We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. In other words, will you have lunch with us? And the angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. The second question is, will you have lunch or dinner with us? Now, it might be helpful for you to understand that in the culture 3,000 years ago, if I invited you to my house and I served you dinner, you then are obligated to do something in return. So there's a very specific reason why you asked that question. Can I serve you dinner? So that then you're obligated to me to help me raise my son in order to be the champion. Very interesting question. Verse 17. Then Manoah inquired of the angel, here's question number three, what is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true? He replied, why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding. The third question is, what's your name? Because in that culture, your name signified the characteristics of who you were, signified traits in your life. It signified your relationship. In other words, Manoah was sizing up God in this situation. Very interesting. So here's what happened. Verse 19. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife were watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward the heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God, but his wife answered, if the Lord meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us about all this. And so this dramatic scene where the angel of the Lord just takes up all this food and goes up into a flame and disappears in the flame. And we learn a couple of principles. Based on the three questions that Manoah asked, he said, would you have dinner with me? Therefore, you're obligated. Would you tell me your name? And would you give me the rules? Like, give me the set of rules. Church, the reason why we ought to study Judges chapter 13, the birth of Samson, is because of this one principle that I'm going to give you, but I'm going to tell it to you in four ways. Because it's that important, I'm going to give it to you in four different ways so that we can try to get this. Here's the thing. Godliness isn't about being conformed. It's about being transformed. See, what Manoah wanted was a list of rules. And if I can just keep the list of rules for my son, then he's going to be okay. He asked nothing about his own life. Here's what I find interesting. Parents want more for their kids spiritually than they want for themselves spiritually. And we need to understand that Manoah was in this situation. And you see, it's not about being conformed. It's not about just following the rules. It's about being transformed. Let me say it another way. You could say it this way. Following rules isn't maturity. It's just common sense. Let me ask you a question. You're one of two people. When I break people up into groups, you're probably one of two groups. You're either a rule keeper or you like to be a rule breaker, right? One of two things. So you have to vote on one of those two, right? You're a rule keeper or a rule breaker. So think about yourself for a minute, right? All right, here we go. In all of our campuses, everybody gets to play. How many of you are rule keepers? Can I see your hand? Just keep them up here. Okay, that's about three quarters of it. How many are rule breakers? Yeah, these are the people to watch out for right here. Those are... So let me ask a couple other questions. Is it possible to love God and not be obedient? Yes. Is it possible to follow all of God's rules and not love God? Yes. See, following rules isn't maturity. Now, I get the fact, parents, I get the fact that Manoah wanted some things about his son. I get all that. When my sons were small, there were lots of rules. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Don't hit him. Don't hit him with the truck. I mean, I get all those rules, right? But as they begin to grow, what Manoah failed to understand, and I wonder if sometimes we do as parents, and this really affects all of us, really, is that what God wants of us is to live our character out on the inside, to be transformed on the inside, so then we follow in obedience, so our obedience is based on transformation rather than being conformed. Does that make sense, church? And so you see, following rules is immaturity. Here, let me say it another way. Character outweighs conformity. See, some of us are rule keepers, and we want to keep all the rules. But I got news for you. If you keep all the rules, you can keep all the rules in the world, and that doesn't mean that God is going to give you help in making decisions in your life. Here's what, Here's what that means. It means that when you and I have a deep understanding of who God is, God helps us in making the decisions that we need to make, right? It's a deep understanding of God that causes us to understand the things in our life. Let me say it one other way. When we walk with God, we have the mind of God. Parents, when we walk with God, we have the mind of God in helping our children. Those of us that have no children, when you walk with God, you have the mind of God. That's pretty powerful. And Manoah and his wife were trying to sort that out in their lives. See, Paul says it this way. In Romans chapter 12, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." In other words, be careful that as you look at sin, don't define it by right and wrong in your eyes, and don't go into denial because of what the world around us says. So don't conform to the pattern of this world. Be careful of what the majority says. Be careful of the fact that sometimes there's going to be, you know, people around us are going to pressure us in a way. Be careful that your feelings don't lie to you here, and so you conform to the pattern, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the more you lean into God, the more you understand God, the more that you'll understand the importance of obedience, and our kids will see it, our grandkids will see it, our church will see it, our community will see it, and this entire world will see it. That's how we make a difference. So he also said in 1 Corinthians, he says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Sarcastically. But we have the mind of Christ, that when we lean in, we can have the mind of Christ. And here's how the story ends. So I'll go all the way down. Go all the way down to verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy. It's a boy. And they named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. See, verse 24 is really important. Verse 24 helps us to understand that Manoah and his wife, the mom, they didn't fully understand. See, the Philistines and the Amorites, they worshiped a god called the sun. And they named their son Samson. You know what Samson means? It means little son. So you can see there's already problems. And so verse chapter 13 gets us into 14, 15, and 16. Don't miss it next week as we begin to dive into Samson's story. Let's make sure that we understand it's about transformation, not being conformed. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to understand the importance, Father, of leaning into you, of understanding you, of allowing you to impact our hearts. And it's in that that our character is built. It's in that that we then understand the decisions that we make. Father, when we look in the New Testament, you didn't give us a lot of rules. In fact, you reduced it down to two. You said, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." Meaning that as we draw close to you, you help us navigate all the decisions that we have in our life so that we then can do the right thing and help us in our lives. Help those that are parents that they might live out that character so that our kids can see it. Father, it's not about a list. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about leaning into you. It's about a deep understanding of who you are, which then helps us to become obedient. We want to break this cycle, Father, in our lives, and I pray that you'd help each one of us to think through the very thing in our lives that needs to be broken. We want to break that cycle because we want a deep understanding of you so that then we can act out in proper ways. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.